2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. He lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only during his childhood exile did he cross the boundary of the little country in which he lived. He possessed neither wealth nor political influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked on the billows as if pavements. He hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet our libraries could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 2 millennia between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by demons, as the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is the fact of facts, the Bible's theme. He stands alone, august, unique, supreme. And we are either going to be forever with him or forever without him. In the mid-1830s, Charles G. Finney developed an invitational system with what he called an anxious bench. He had an anxious bench up in the front of the room or the tent, and at the end of his meetings, he began to call people forward in an invitation. About that same time, Charlotte Elliott wrote the hymn, "Just As I Am." Verse 1 said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." There's nothing wrong with those words. We've sung them many times. If we felt that they were bad or wrong, we wouldn't use them. But there is a modern thought that's been given to the first verse of "Just As I Am" that is an insidious thought, an insidious twist. "Just as I am," meaning come as you are, and Jesus will let you stay that way. You can accept him as your Savior without accepting him as Lord. So goes this modern thought. You can get what he does for you without giving anything back to him. He takes you just as you are, and he leaves you that way. There are lots of quotations with which I could regale you from those who believe this. Things like, and this is a direct quote from one of them over the radio, quote, "Salvation may or may not alter a person's behavior," end quote. This controversy is known as the Lordship controversy sometimes. Is Jesus Christ really the Lord? Much contemporary evangelical evangelism tries to get people to make a decision, often through manipulation, with selected people designed to go forward and prime the pump and get the flow going, etc., etc. People respond eagerly when offered forgiveness with little or no desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't new. The appeals of easy believism have always gotten an easy response. But only a heart blind to the Word of God would believe that Christ will save any who despise His authority. If correctly counted, Jesus Christ is called Lord 747 times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts alone, and this is the book of conversions, Jesus Christ is called Lord 92 times. And He's called Savior only twice in the book of Acts. He is just as much Savior as He is Lord. But if we get the Lordship part right, then the Savior part will take care of itself. The Savior part has to do with what He does for us. But acknowledging His Lordship has directly to do with what we're willing to do for Him. And the Lordship of Jesus was at the heart of gospel preaching in the first century. In the very first speech on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. Lord means He's in charge. As Paul put it in Romans 14:9. "For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living." The word Lord, kyrios in the Greek language, means sovereign master in charge. So Thomas said in the 20th chapter of John, when he recognized who the risen Jesus was, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not correct either one of those. We cannot have a divided Christ who is Savior but not Lord. It's not so much that we make Him Lord as that we admit that He is Lord and we behave accordingly. In Luke 6:46, He asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Our life is a reflection of our beliefs. If we believe He is Lord, we'll think of Him as in charge and make decisions based on that reality. There is no eternal life without surrender to the Lordship of Christ. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," Romans 10:9. He is Lord. Remember the woman at the well? When she asked for the water of life, Jesus did not just automatically give it to her. What did He say? "Go call your husband." Why? Because she had some things that needed to be straightened out. We don't know much about her life after that, but if she got serious about the Lordship of Christ, then she did straighten those things out. Perfection is the standard when it comes to Jesus Christ. As was pointed out in our class this morning, He is absolutely perfect. Perfection is the standard that He sets for us, knowing that we cannot achieve it. But direction is the test. Perfection is the standard, but direction is the test. Which way are you tending? Which way are you moving? Which way are you growing? Examine the intent of your heart. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Nobody fully understands all the implications of the Lordship of Christ at the point when they are converted. But it's as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. The Lord intended for us to count the cost when we come to Him. Let's read a few of his words in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 25. This is Luke 14:25 for a few verses. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, say, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war with another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Cannot be my disciple. How's that for an invitation? He didn't make it easy, did he? He told you to count the cost. He doesn't make it sound too easy at all, but that's true faith, not fantasy faith. In the second chapter of the book of John, verse 23, at the Passover, we're told there that many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He read hearts. He saw intentions, plain as you read a book. John 6, verse 14. Those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world. And they followed after him. But in verse 66 of the same chapter, from that time we find that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because they were beginning to count the cost. They were beginning to see that this was not something that they were willing to pay the price for. Jesus says in John 8 and 30, he said to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word. James 2:14. What profit it, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? No, because that's a fantasy faith if it's without works. And he says in verse 19, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. Dead faith is inferior to even demon faith. At least the demons tremble. So many who claim to have faith today do not tremble before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, that the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received and wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Is it possible to believe in vain? Paul thought so. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The Hebrew letter alone emphasizes this point of the Lordship of Jesus. Hebrews 2:1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Why? Because if He's our Lord, every word of His and every word of His ambassadors, the apostles, is important to us. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I know people who seem to hold the faith in their hearts until they're in their 80s, and then they abandon it for one reason or another. The Lord says, hold it faithful, hold it steadfast unto the end. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Chapter 6, verse 11, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. All this emphasis on holding true to the end. Chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. When we obey God, we give the only possible evidence that we believe God. To believe is to obey. Belief determines what we do. Titus 1, 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Not even their mind and conscience, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Faith and faithfulness go together. You are faithful to the faith you have. If you have a true faith, then you're faithful to that true faith. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. If you don't really believe, then He's not so precious to you. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And this is something that nobody can do for you. Nobody can do for me. We do this individually. Examine ourselves whether we really be in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. You know, we live in a time when the world has gotten more and more confusing. And that's true in the area of religion. On every side now, we hear the purveyors of postmodern tolerance and inclusivity claim that there is no one objective truth. You hear this all the time. In every media outlet, every source of reading, in every conversation, it seems to be there. That there is no one objective truth. People today are claiming and believe that truth is malleable and changeable. They speak about your truth and my truth, as though we each have our own individual particular truth. Rather than truth being a solid reality corresponding to the way things really are, they say, truth is what works for me. Some of these people are sincere. Many of these people are earnestly longing for peace on earth. When we talk of religion with our friends, it's very common to hear the illustration of the blind men and the elephant. You've all heard that illustration, haven't you? The blind men and the elephant. I'm sure that you know this story. One blind man finds the leg of the elephant, so he concludes that the elephant is like a tree. Another blind man finds the tail of the elephant, and he says the elephant is like a rope. Finding the trunk, another blind man declares that the elephant is like a snake. Yet another comes up against the side of the elephant and concludes that the elephant is like a wall. And then the point is made after that story is told. The point is made that these groping blind men are like the religions of the world. Each has a part of the truth, but none has a corner on truth. Therefore, it would be the height of arrogance for anybody to teach, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And therefore, Jesus Christ is not the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is only one of many ways, one of many truths, one of many possible lives. And we should pull together what all the religions say, and that will be the best that we can do in the interest of bringing about peace and serving humanity. Every time I hear that story, I cringe. Because every time I hear it, there is something so commonly overlooked in the recitation of that story and the conclusions drawn from it. You can only know that the blind men are grasping only part of the elephant if you yourself can see the whole elephant. You can't say that all religions have part of the truth unless you're claiming that you can see all of the truth. You're saying that you're not blind. You're claiming a superior knowledge when you tell that story and make that application. You're claiming a superior knowledge that you claim that all those religions don't have. You're claiming a superior knowledge that you say nobody has the right to claim. And so what it boils down to is this. In the interest of being inclusive, you're saying something very exclusive. You're saying that you have a take on spiritual reality, and it's right, and I'm wrong. So really, the person who tells that story is being as exclusive as I am. The difference is that as a Christian, I believe I'm exclusive. As a Christian, I admit that I'm exclusive. I believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive truth. So we're both exclusive, me and the guy that tells that story. The question becomes then, whose exclusive views, if applied, will lead them to love and to serve their opponents? Which exclusive set of beliefs, if applied, would lead to peace on earth? When you answer that question, you have to remember that at the heart of my exclusive belief, and the belief of most people here, at the heart of our exclusive belief is a man dying for his enemies. The truth claims of the Lord and His Word have stood the test of examination. He can easily overcome any and all arguments against Him. He's faced stronger walls than yours. But He will not violate the will that He Himself gave to each one of us. What choices we make about Him must be truly ours. He is our King. And as our King, He is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-reaching telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder Him from pouring out His blessings. Do you know Him? He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is infinitely powerful. He is impartially merciful. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of Himself. He's honest and He's unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core, the necessary core for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one qualified to be our all-sufficiency. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the highway of holiness. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I would love to describe him to you, but he is absolutely indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That is our King. He will not violate that will that he built into you. So the choice must truly be yours. Only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will all the narrative lines of your life find a happy ending. And that is plausibility. It all makes sense, but it costs your life. He said, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Remember that your life can end on any ordinary day. Rhonda and Brian Ritter are here with us today. A few years ago, their son was killed in a motorcycle accident, similarly to the way Lynn and my son was killed. Just an ordinary day for our son, ordinary night for their son, and yet life was gone. You think that can't happen to you? One of the things that makes life interesting is that it can happen to any of us at any moment. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you where you want to be? Will he know you when he sees you, or will he say, "Depart from me"? Are you ready? If you have something that you need to take care of in a public way today, whether it's obeying the Lord in primary obedience through that baptism that doth also now save us that we studied about in class, or if there's anything else you need to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you in turning from your sins to the exclusive way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or anything else you need to bring before us. Let us know how we can help you out by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Tom's about to lead.